Good morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord God, you are good and holy and majestic. We thank you for your written word. Lord, as we study and look at it this morning, I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would awaken all of our hearts to love and to know you more. And it's through your Son that we speak to you. Amen. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 19? That's on page number 878 in the Black Pew Bible, if you are using that this morning. That is Luke chapter 19. And I'd like you to imagine that you are writing a story of your life. We'll begin with an English assignment. And this story is going to tell about who you are, how you became the person that you are today. It will tell the people and the events that had the biggest impact on shaping you. And when you sit down at your computer to write this story, I'm going to give you a word count. You have a maximum of 20,000 words to use. And that means that when the story of your life is all written and bound and published in what will inevitably be a New York Times bestseller, it would be about 70 pages. And that may seem like a lot of space to fill until you realize that one novel that's famous among literature professors and pretentious scholars, entitled Ulysses, clocks in at around 700 pages, and that takes place in the course of, its entire plot is contained within one calendar day. And as you write this story, describing in detail what your childhood bedroom looked like, or writing down the conversation of the first date that you had with the person who would become your spouse, you realize something really, really quickly as you're going into that detail, that the problem is not that 20,000 words or 70 pages is way too much. This isn't like a college essay where you're straining to double the length of the essay without another trip to the library for research. Instead, the problem is actually the exact opposite. There is just way, way too much to fit in. How do you decide how many words do you devote to your best friend in third grade? How much space do you give to the way your parents treated you or how you're treating your children? Every single word becomes a decision. Every single word you spend describing your father is one less word that you're able to spend describing your son. And this is the same problem, if you want to call it that, that the writers of the Gospels had. John said so much at the end of his Gospel, John 21:25, where he writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The Gospel of Luke totals a little less than 20,000 words. It sits about at 19,500. And in one Bible, where the chapters and the verse numbers are removed to make it read more like a story, Luke lists only 43 Bible-sized book pages. And Luke didn't have a teacher telling him, you're only allowed to write 43 pages to capture Jesus' life and ministry. But Luke, he did have limitations. He was handwriting, not typing. And he says in the beginning of his gospel that he went around and investigated the events of Jesus' life, and every additional story may have added to that research. So here's the point. None of the Bible, and none of Luke, was written haphazardly. Men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they made conscious choices about what to include and what to leave out. Luke and Matthew, they chose to begin their Gospels with the story of Jesus' birth. Mark begins his Gospel with Jesus as an adult beginning his formal ministry. And John begins his own Gospel with a poetic theology about the incarnation of the Son of God. And each Gospel is looking at the same diamond of Jesus from a different angle, allowing a different perspective of his glory to shine through. Today, we are going to look at the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And only Luke decided that he wanted to include this story in his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and John do not mention it. And Luke made the conscious decision that he wanted this story in his recording of the life and the ministry of Jesus. He could have used those 10 pages to go into more detail about the Christmas story, to speak more about Jesus' crucifixion or resurrection. Instead, Luke decides he wants to take the time to investigate and record this event because, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he has a message about Jesus that he wants us to come away with. And it's a message that this story and this story alone portrays in unique beauty. And that lesson is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. So we'll dive in. Luke 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus and his followers are passing through Jericho. Now, if you were reading Luke start to finish, you'd see that this passage is just a smaller portion of a much larger journey that Jesus is on. Back in Luke 9, in verse 51, we read that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And ever since that verse, 10 chapters ago, Luke has been recording Jesus getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where eventually he will be crucified. And right now, he's at Jericho, less than 20 miles from Jerusalem. And what happens as he is passing by? Verses 2 to 3 read, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature." And this is where we meet Zacchaeus, and we're given several critical details about him. Based on his name, he is very likely Jewish, and he is a chief tax collector who is very wealthy. He likely, as the chief tax collector, oversaw other tax collectors. And you may know that tax collectors were hated in Israel at this time. The tax collectors collected taxes by people in their region for the Roman Empire, and the Romans dictated that they had a set amount of money that they had to collect and then deposit to the Roman bank account. But after that, any extra money that the tax collector could get, they could pocket for themselves. So there was this double hatred for tax collectors. On one hand, they were instrumental in funding the empire that was overseeing and controlling Israel. And on the other hand, they were well known to use their tax authority to exploit others, in most cases their fellow Jews, to become wealthier. And as we'll see at the end of this chapter, Zacchaeus was no exception. He was rich, and part of that wealth, probably a large part of it, came from him stealing from other people. We get another key detail about Zacchaeus. He was seeking to see Jesus, but he couldn't because he was short and the crowd was not allowing him to. And the height of a Jewish man at this time, we don't know for sure, but it was likely only between 5 feet and 5 feet 5 inches, the average height. So Zacchaeus would have probably been a bit shorter than that. And not only is he simply just too small to force himself through the crowd, the crowd very well may have likely been trying to keep him away from Jesus. The passage immediately before this, the crowd is actively working against a blind man trying to find Jesus. And later on, the crowd is going to complain that Jesus has accepted Zacchaeus. So we know for sure this crowd doesn't like Zacchaeus. But we shouldn't forget what is perhaps the most crucial detail, that Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. And don't lose how incredible that character development is. We have a man who's wealthier than most of the people in Israel. He's doing very, very well for himself. And yet we see that despite his money, despite his power, Zacchaeus feels a void in his life, and he is seeking to see Jesus. He is achingly hoping that Jesus might be the one who can fill that void and satisfy him. So what does Zacchaeus do? Luke 19, the fourth verse goes on. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass it that way. And Zacchaeus can see somehow that Jesus is on this road and Jesus' path is going to bring Jesus in Zacchaeus' general vicinity. But Zacchaeus, he knows that this crowd is just going to block his view of Jesus. So Zacchaeus climbs a tree. And don't picture that in your mind. Ask yourself, who climbs trees? Children. Children climb trees. I've many times seen children outside our church climbing in that one tree by the parking lot. I have yet to see a grown adult stuck up in its branches. If you do try, I would like to be there to get a picture for additional reasons. And in addition to a grown man climbing a tree being extremely abnormal, extremely photogenic for, again, its own reasons, it likely would have been seen as actually shameful at that time for Zacchaeus to climb this tree. And so imagine how badly Zacchaeus must have wanted to see Jesus, to have climbed up a tree just to get a glimpse of him. He didn't know that Jesus was going to come by and call him out. He just wanted to see Jesus. And so I ask, do you have that desperation for Christ? If Jesus came to our church next Sunday and people from all around Walled Lake came and the crowd was blocking any chance of you getting close to him, would you feel such a desire to see him that you would be willing to climb one of the trees out front? So Zacchaeus is in this tree. And what happens next? Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And Jesus walks by and he sees Zacchaeus up in this tree. Somehow Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. That might be supernatural knowledge of who Zacchaeus is. Maybe somebody pointed out, "Hey, look, there's Zacchaeus in the tree." Maybe Zacchaeus had such a negative reputation as a short, wealthy tax collector that Jesus had heard about him. And how Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was isn't near as important as what Jesus says to the tax collector. "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So we started with an English assignment to write a 20,000-word story on your life. Next, a quick history pop quiz. Do you know what the Red Scare was? You may have learned about this in high school or on a history podcast. The Red Scare was a period of widespread terror in America regarding communism. And there were actually two Red Scares, but people are most familiar with the second, which occurred right after World War II. The Soviet Union was acquiring nuclear weapons, the Communist Party had just overthrown the government in China, and the Korean War was raging on. One senator, Joseph McCarthy, specifically spurred an effort to identify and to punish any communist sympathizers in the United States. He saw them as a national threat to security. Many of the people whose lives he ruined were completely innocent of any crime, retrospectively. And at that time, just being associated with a known or suspected communist put you in danger of being blacklisted, being fired from your job, your career ruined, your social circle decimated. And so imagine that back at that time, you have a neighbor who you have known for many years, and that neighbor has just been deemed a communist. You don't know whether that is true or not. And then you open up your mailbox and you see that you have an invite from your neighbor to come to dinner. He wants to have you over, talk, hang out again. You've done this many times before. What do you say? Do you go? The dilemma, of course, is that if you accept the offer and anyone sees you walking through that front door into his house, people are automatically going to associate you with your neighbor. They might be suspecting that you and your neighbor are having communist meetings. Maybe word gets out and you get accused, and now you find that you've been fired. The point being that who we eat with says something about who we are. When you host a birthday party, you naturally invite people who you want to be there. And on the opposite side, if you are scrolling through social media on your phone and you see that a close friend had a birthday party, but you never got an invite, you feel the really poignant pain of being an outsider. Who we eat with, who we bring into our home, whose homes we go into, says something about us. And that was even more the case back in Bible times. The culture of Israel at Jesus' time, it revolved around hospitality. And that explains what happens in verses 6-7, which we read, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they," the crowd, "saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" And Zacchaeus is delighted that Jesus wants a relationship with him to such a degree that Jesus calls out Zacchaeus and invites himself over to his house. And Zacchaeus wastes no time in hosting him. Jesus wants to dine with Zacchaeus. And what does that say about him? That he is ready to welcome the sinner and the person that everyone else rejects, the lost. And how does the crowd feel? They hate it. They complain that Jesus is dining with a man as evil as a tax collector who has cheated people and is wealthy through the exploitation of others. You can think of when we send some top government official to another country. They have one night there, they have to fit in a bunch of meetings. Who do they meet with? They meet with people on their level. They meet with people who are powerful, who can make changes happen. Jesus, we see here, is spending his time meeting with a tax collector. And the crowd does not like it. And by dining with Zacchaeus, Jesus has shown to everyone that this tax collector is a child of Abraham and a child of God to whom salvation is offered and received. And the person who everyone rejects, Jesus receives with unfathomable love. And the same that was true back then is true to us today. Realize that if Jesus were here, if he were here right in the flesh, he would come to your house and speak to you with a love and attention that you've never before received. And he gives you that love and attention even now. And also realize that if Jesus came to Walled Lake next Sunday and he had time only to go to one person's house for dinner, we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus passed us by, since we've received him and are following him faithfully, instead to go to a person who has lived a life that has been consumed and wrecked by sin, but is now ready to receive the Savior and follow him, a person maybe we even are tempted to push away. Luke continues in verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" And here we see the transformative power of Christ. As a result of encountering Jesus, Zacchaeus has repented, and he's going to work to use his money to glorify God. He will give half of his possessions to the poor. He will repay what he has stolen fourfold. Jesus will take you wherever you are and love you. He will accept you and give you a love that you could never imagine. He will offer abundant grace and mercy for sins you feel are unforgivable. But we must never trick ourselves into thinking that Jesus loving and accepting us means that he allows us to continue in sin. He loves us way, way too much for that. Instead, he takes us where we are, but he moves us to where we need to be. And he will take you with all of your evil, and he will forgive you every single time that you repent. But he will also make you walk the path that is called growing in righteousness, and that journey can be very painful and very long at some times. Luke ends this narrative with words from Jesus. Verses 9 to 10 read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Endings are some of the most important parts of stories. In novels and movies and plays and Bible stories, the main theme of a story is often found at the end. And that's because the last word of a story, whether that's the final line in a book or the last line said in a play before the curtain falls, those are the words that linger in the air when everything is finished, that leave you thinking. Jesus confirms that salvation has come to Zacchaeus, and he affirms that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, a member of the people of God to be treated as such. And then Luke chooses to end this narrative with Jesus' words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is why Luke has included this story in his gospel, as if this story is the rocket that delivers its message as its payload. And that message is that the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. In the young adult class, Mike Zielinski has been teaching through various encounters that people in the Gospels have with Jesus. And it's really stunning to see example after example of Jesus stepping into somebody's life, somebody you probably wouldn't expect, and radically changing it with the message of eternal life to be found through faith in him. And one of the most amazing things is that these are stories about individuals. And as you see the way that Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus, or the way he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, who's been married 5 times and is living with a man who isn't her husband, you really can start to believe that Jesus treats you that way, that he gives you that same attention, the same love, and most importantly, the same eternal life. So if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, know that he beckons you toward himself. He already knows every sin you've committed, every pain you felt, and he stands ready to receive you, to save you from sin, and to call you into his righteousness. And to those who are followers of Jesus, know that he still gives you the same grace and forgiveness that he gave you on day one, that he does not get exhausted or annoyed of caring for you and your many troubles, and that he too calls you into righteousness to reflect the grace that he gives you, to reflect that grace to others. Would you please turn over a few pages to Luke 24, and we'll start at verse 44. We're going to look at how the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus' mission weaves throughout additional passages in Luke. Luke has done some masterful storytelling here. And we know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And here we will see how that mission culminates. So reading Luke 24, 44 to 48. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" I'm going to read those final two verses again. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This passage takes place in the last conversation that Luke records of Jesus having with his disciples. And it contains an important lesson that Jesus' mission culminates in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' mission culminates in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And that's also seen in Luke 15, where Jesus tells a series of parables. He tells the parable of a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to go find the one that strayed away. He tells the parable of a woman who lost 1/10 of her silver coins and searches her home intently trying to find it. And he tells the parable of the prodigal son who wandered away from his family, rebelled against his family, and yet came back, was forgiven and accepted. And in all of those, we see the profound truth that the greatest image of something lost being found is a picture of a sinner repenting into righteousness. That the greatest image of something lost being found is the picture of a sinner repenting into righteousness. And Jesus gives people attention and love. He gives us attention and love that we've never experienced before. But we must never, never think of Jesus just as a nice guy, as if Jesus came to earth to show us how to be nice to each other and how to be kind. Not at all. Jesus came to save the lost. The people that Jesus encounters, whether that's Zacchaeus or the Samaritan woman at the well, or ourselves, we don't need somebody to be nice to us. We need a savior. We need somebody to break the chains of sin and free us from the condemnation of hell. And if Zacchaeus' sins were not forgiven, he could have had 1,000 meals on earth with Jesus, but he would still stand before God at the end of his life and be condemned to hell for his sin. And the beauty of the Zacchaeus story is that when Jesus says that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, that salvation is bought by the crucifixion that will come once Jesus travels those last 20 miles to Jerusalem. That salvation will be secured by his resurrection. Jesus' mission culminates in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And we can like Jesus as much as we want, and we can think of him as a good guy who did a lot of good, even a good guy who changed history, the course of history, for the better. But if we don't see him as our savior, we have missed everything. Would you please turn now to Luke 18, a few chapters back? The story of Zacchaeus builds off of a number of passages that came before it, and we're going to look at two of them. We've seen that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that his mission culminates in his death and resurrection. And now we're going to look at what it means to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus first requires that we see our need of him. Listen as I read Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this story hinges on the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, this religious leader in Israel, lists off all of the good that he has done as he prays in the temple. He fasts twice a week. He tithes on all the money that he gets, and he extols himself, how he has not extorted anyone, he has not performed injustice, he has not committed adultery. And in verse 9, we see who the audience of this parable is. It's people trusting in their own goodness. And to that audience, the Pharisee would be seen as the model of a follower of God. That Pharisee has done everything right. But what about the tax collector? To the audience, that tax collector has done everything wrong. He has nothing on his list to prove his righteousness to God. So you can imagine how surprised that audience would have been when Jesus tells them that it wasn't the Pharisee who went home justified, it was the tax collector who went home justified, the tax collector who was declared righteous by God, despite the fact that he did not have that long, long resume of good deeds that the Pharisee claims to have. The point is that anyone who trusts in their own righteousness, who exalts themselves, will be woefully, woefully disappointed. They will find that their self-generated attempt at righteousness will be worthless next to God's infinite glory. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, sees that himself. He sees that he needs Jesus to rescue him. But the crowd completely misses it. They call Zacchaeus a sinner in Luke 19, with the implication that they themselves, they're not a sinner. They are on a plane higher than Zacchaeus. I'm not sure about you, but personally, I'm not super great at geographic navigation, meaning that without my handy little Google Maps app on my phone, getting any place beyond like a 15 to 20 minute drive is embarrassingly a challenge. Part of that, I think, is being spoiled with technology, though. Part of it might just be hardwired into me. In any case, I've heard multiple stories of people years older than me who have been driving down a highway, who had been driving down a highway for 30 minutes, even an hour, before realizing that they were going the complete opposite direction that they wanted to go. That is, has never happened to me, all to the credit of that handy little Maps app, but I can understand it. It might be late at night, or you're distracted talking with friends, or you're in a new area, but you're happily driving, cruising down the highway before realizing that you're headed in a complete opposite direction. And when you trust in your righteousness, when you're convinced of your goodness or your superiority to other people because, well, you haven't sinned like they have, you are that person who's driving the exact opposite direction, straight away from God. And you might be happy, not a care in the world, singing to music, all the while getting further and further away at 60, 70, 80 miles per hour. And some people drive that way their entire life, operating out of the assumption that they are good people who, upon getting to heaven, God's going to give them a nice gold sticker right on their chest, and he's going to say, well, you just did such a great job. They might even have, like the Pharisee, this list of everything good that they've done, ready to prove how amazingly righteous they are. But they're blind to how that supposed righteousness is tainted by sin, pales in comparison to God's holy glory, and blind to the fact that every second that they hold that belief is a second further from God, completely blind to their own sin and the need for God's grace. You get God's mercy when you realize that you're undeserving of his approval, when you see that God is so holy and perfect and yourself so sinful that the only way to be accepted by God is to receive his grace. And as Christians, feeling superior to others due to our own supposed righteousness undermines our very trust in the gospel we've placed our faith in on day one. It cuts you off from receiving the transformative grace that will make you even more into Christ's image. Instead, we must continually impress upon ourselves a heart posture of repentance, and there we will find a God willing to forgive. We've seen that following Jesus requires us to see our desperate need for him. Now we will see that to follow Jesus means to give him our total allegiance above all else. Listen to Luke 18, verses 18 to 25. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You may well know that story. A rich ruler, confident of his obedience to the law of Moses, is seeking the path to eternal life. And Jesus tells the ruler that he must sell all that he has, proving his allegiance to Jesus over his allegiance to money. And we learn in the Gospel of Mark that the cost was too high for this ruler, and he went away, choosing his earthly money over eternal life and riches and treasures in heaven. Zacchaeus, in the next chapter, shows the exact opposite attitude. He is a rich man who is willing to give his wealth away and receive salvation in Jesus. Now, Jesus did not command Zacchaeus to give away all of his wealth, and there's not a command in the Bible for us to sell everything that we have either. Instead, Zacchaeus' use of wealth is the result of a transformed heart, and our generosity is to be the result of a heart transformed in Christ. But Christ has the right, and he does demand that we strip our lives of idols. And for the rich ruler, that was his wealth. A little over 20 years ago, an attorney named Ken Feinberg was given an extremely important and extremely unique job. He was appointed as what is called the special master of the U.S. government's September 11th Victim Compensation Fund. For a variety of reasons, the government wanted to issue a payout to the relatives of 9/11 victims. And Ken Feinberg had the job of calculating what each person's life was worth. He needed to develop a system or a formula or a process to determine how much money each person passed on to the relatives, how much money the government would pay out. How would you calculate that? Do you just take everybody's income and multiply it by some math? That would mean that a deceased businessman with 10 times the salary of a deceased custodian would be worth 10 times as much. Is that just? Are you okay with that? If a person has children or a family, does their value go up because they needed to provide for them? What would your life be worth? And there's a bigger question: what is your soul worth? The rich ruler very literally put a price tag on his soul. Jesus was not worth whatever amount that money had, whatever amount he had in the bank at that time. And what about you? What would Jesus have to demand of you to get you to say, "I'm sorry, Jesus, but that's just not a cost I'm willing to pay to follow you"? And we must count the cost. Taking an excerpt from Luke 14, we see Jesus say, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Then he adds a bit later, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What cost would tempt you most to turn away? Or phrased differently, what would Satan have to give you to get you to think about turning away from Jesus? Would he need to make you rich, give you power, make you the owner of a company or a government, give you unending access to some sort of pleasure or comfort or entertainment? I think there are few questions that make us so frightened of ourselves that make us realize that buried deep down in our flesh, we have these dark cravings that are so powerful that we would be seriously tempted to trade Jesus for them if we were given the chance. A lot of times, God's mercy is that we aren't required to make that decision so literally. And I think you see when people are given what they want, given unending access to money and fame, so often it destroys them from the inside out because they now have access to all of that darkness inside of them. And it's in that in which we find the faithfulness of God so comforting when we see the darkness of our souls, because we realize that ultimately the strength of our faith is not in how tightly our soul clings to God, but it's in how powerfully he holds on to us. And see the beauty in the story of Zacchaeus, this rich man who exchanged a life for sin, a life of sin for Jesus. And the reason that the story of the rich ruler is a tragedy, and the reason the story of Zacchaeus is so stunning, is because Jesus is so valuable that despite our soul's cravings for sin, Jesus' value dwarfs completely everything. In him we receive eternal life. And as Jesus says in Luke 9, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In Jesus we receive an eternal inheritance and sonship with the Father. More than anything, we get Jesus himself. And realize that Jesus is not just a vehicle or a tool to get other blessings. It's not as if Jesus is the one who hands us our ticket to heaven, pats us on the back, sends us through the pearly gates, and then moves on to go give tickets to other people. Jesus is the reward. To get Jesus, to be so close to him that we're unified with him, that the Father sees Jesus' righteousness as ours, that he loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus, so that we and Jesus are inseparable, that is the reward. And the only example I can think of is that of marriage. When you are standing at the altar on your wedding day, you are not thinking of the person across from you simply as this vehicle to get you all of the stuff that marriage offers: companionship, physical intimacy, the chance for a family. No, when you're standing there, the joy is the person. It's being with them, being unified to them. We've seen today through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has weaved this powerful narrative of Jesus seeking and saving the lost. And in Luke 15, we have three parables of the lost being found: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And the lost being found is the sinner who repents. And in Luke 18, we have the parable of a tax collector who is justified, who is declared righteous because he sees his need for God's mercy. And a chapter later, we have Zacchaeus, an actual tax collector who receives his salvation. In Luke 18, we have the rich ruler who chooses his wealth over Jesus. But the following chapter, we have Zacchaeus, a wealthy man who chooses Christ over riches. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that should be such a comfort to us, especially when we ourselves feel lost. First, because to those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, we have been found by Jesus, and our eternal life rests in him. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord makes a prophecy through Ezekiel. Verses 15 to 16 of Ezekiel 34 say, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. The salvation that we have in Jesus is all-encompassing. Not only does Jesus find us, but he binds us up. He brings us in from our wandering and binds up our injuries. And that surely refers to our salvation in him, but it also includes the comfort and the healing that he brings to us on earth after our salvation. I would like to conclude with one final thought, and that is that Jesus came to seek and to save you. You as an individual. He knows every single one of your past sins, your past thoughts. He knows those deep temptations that lure you away from him. He knows your dreams, your fears, your joys, your anxieties. He knows your injuries and weaknesses. And still he came for you. And if you are so aware of your sin and weakness, if you feel lost today, remember that Jesus is not looking for a Pharisee who can apply for the job of a Christian by reading off this resume of good deeds. Jesus is looking for tax collectors who are deeply aware of their need for him, are deeply aware of their lostness, and who stand ready to surrender their lives for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to rescue us from our sin through his death and resurrection. We thank you for the gospel, Lord, and we thank you that now you extend that love and grace and attention that you gave to Zacchaeus. God, I ask that as we go through this week, you would shape us more like Christ, that you would show us the ways that we can reflect Jesus' character in the ways that we treat outsiders. And it's through your Son that we speak to you. Amen. You are dismissed.